This morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through to chapter 10, verse 4. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
If anyone could have achieved salvation by his own efforts, it was Martin Luther. In 1505, when he was 21 years old, Luther abandoned a promising career in law and entered the monastery of Augustine Hermans at Erfurt. You know why he did that? He was walking in the road and lightning struck and missed him, and he made a vow to God that he would become a monk if he didn't die from the lightning that was striking around him. So he fulfilled his vow and went to the monastery. As later he said, this was not to study academic theology, but to save his soul. In those days, the monastic orders prescribed ways by which a seeking soul could find God. And Luther, with the determination and strength characterized by his entire life, gave himself righteously to these tasks. He fasted and prayed. He devoted himself to menial work. Above all, he practiced penance, confessing his sins, even the most trivial, for hours on end, until his superiors wearied of his exercise and ordered him to stop until he had committed some sin worthy of confessing. In fact, Staupitz, his mentor, when Luther came to him and began confessing these trivial sins to Staupitz, Staupitz stopped him and said, "Luther, go away and do something bad and then come back. I'm tired of this." Luther's piety gained him a reputation for being the most exemplary of monks. Later he wrote to the Duke of Saxony, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it." Of all the friars who have known me can testify, if it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and others' labors. Yet Luther found no peace in these exercises. The monkish wisdom of the day instructed him to satisfy God's demand for righteousness by doing good works. But what works, thought Luther? What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted by their very source? It was not until John Staupitz, his mentor, set him to studying the Bible that Luther finally realized what the difficulty was. He was trying to earn salvation by human works of righteousness, when the righteousness we need is not human righteousness at all. It is divine righteousness. And this only occurs because God gives it to us, and he does it through the gospel. You know what I like about the Apostle Paul is he is so balanced. Blessed are the balanced, according to Hezekiah 6:15. Blessed are the balance, the chip on each shoulder. Paul writes about this issue of how we respond. On the one hand, he's gone to great lengths to say that you are saved because God elects you. And then we get to these verses, and Paul now brings us to the other side of the equation. And the other side of the equation is, because God elects out here, doesn't mean that the mass of humanity out there can simply step back and say, well, there's nothing we can do. No, what Paul then writes is says, you need to respond to what God has done. And so you have this incredible balance running through Scripture. You have on the one hand God who elects, on the other hand human beings who must respond to God's grace and either accept or reject Christ. And it becomes a critical question that you have to answer as a human being. And what Paul never does is he never tries to merge those two. He just keeps them as parallel lines running through Scripture because they are both there. And in this section he focuses on our response to God's grace. How do you respond if God in His mercy has shown mercy on a multitude of people? How then do we respond? How do we access God's righteousness? How do we find peace with God? How do we find our sins forgiven? How do we manage to somehow get to a point where we can know we stand justified before God? If the proclamation of salvation is to be given to all, and it must, then how do you and I as human beings be right with God? And so the Apostle Paul, as he goes into this section, begins to labor about the Israelites who have rejected God. And he begins to speak about how you can be on a particular path, thinking that you're on the right path, thinking that you are going to make it to heaven. But in fact, you can be on the wrong path. And the problem that the Jews were grappling with, and I think it is a problem that, dare I say, that we even grapple with to some extent within the church, but certainly is an issue that is out there in the community, is this whole area of good works. And what Paul wants to say to the Jews emphatically, and what we need to be proclaiming to a world, and what you need to hear this morning, is that good works cannot save. They cannot. And yet, we are called to good works once you have been saved. So that good works must proceed out of my salvation, but never become the basis on which I'm resting when it comes to my salvation. So often it's easy to get caught into this treadmill of works. At one level, you and I might be able to say with confidence, yes, I'm saved by grace. But then we live our Christian life as if our salvation and everything depends upon our performance. And Paul wants to remind us this morning that no amount of performance, no matter how good it is, no matter how righteous it is, no matter how praiseworthy it is, will ever commend you before God. And really, we need to take time out to examine our own hearts. And we need to ask ourselves, on what are we really relying? Are we really relying on Christ alone, or are we looking elsewhere for our justification? Firstly, I want you to notice the incorrect pursuit of salvation. 30-33, the incorrect pursuit of salvation. Look what he says. What then shall we say in response to the previous verses? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? I mean, do you hear that? I mean, in a sense, saying that to the Jews, you could almost imagine the anger that would stem from that. I mean, here are the Jews, as he will go on to say in these verses, who vigorously, zealously, sincerely have pursued righteousness for all they're worth, and yet they haven't gained it. And there is a righteousness to be gained by the law, if understood correctly. Not that the law can ever make anyone righteous, and we'll see how that works its way out. And here the Gentiles, on the other hand, they haven't pursued righteousness. They haven't looked for a way of justification before God. And yet they have received righteousness. Why? Because God has chosen to exercise His mercy on them. And so without even looking for it, they have received it. But there is an important distinction between the righteousness that has been obtained by the Gentiles as opposed to the righteousness that has not been obtained by the Jews. And that's a distinction we need to examine. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the righteousness that the Jews were seeking to obtain, and that in and of itself is not a bad thing. And when he says seeking to obtain righteousness, what he means is there is a pursuit after God, and that's a good thing. But the way in which I pursue God is important, means is important. And the problem with the Jews is the way in which they were trying to pursue righteousness was through a slavish obedience to the stipulations of the law. Now, when he speaks about the law, we need to understand what he means by that. He is not speaking about all of the Old Testament scriptures. He is speaking specifically about the Old Covenant Mosaic law that was given to the people after Sinai. That's not just the Ten Commandments, it's all the Mosaic law that was given. It was the old covenant that the people entered into. He's speaking about that law. And the point that he's making is that the Jews have pursued that law with great vigor. And they've sought to justify themselves by living in obedience to that law. And so they have sought to find salvation or their righteousness by obeying as much as is possible and within their own power all of the different stipulations of the law. And there's been a slavish submission to the law. So that he says that the law, even though it promised you could obtain righteousness, it wasn't a promise that that righteousness would ever be gained by the works associated with the law. The law was meant to point them and lead them to put their faith in Christ. It is a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. So that the works of the law should have never proceeded as a basis of salvation, but rather as the extent of being saved, an extension of being saved. And the Jews had got it completely wrong. They thought, as long as I do what the God requires me to do, and I do that well, that's good enough. But it's not good enough. And it will never be good enough. And the problem is that to try and justify yourself, to try and merit yourself before God by slavish obedience to a bunch of rules, has the obstacle of the simple reality that you are tainted by sin. You know what it's like. Every year, and I'm sure you do this, every year when the new year rolls around and it's coming way too quickly, you make New Year's resolutions, don't you? You sit down at the new year and you think this is a good time to reflect back. It's a good time to think forward. Okay, I'm going to make 2, 3, 4. I mean, if you make any more than that, you're wasting your time. But anyway, if you're making your, or even 1 year, I'm going to make this 1 year. I'm going to resolve to do this one thing. It is only a matter of time before you break that, isn't it? It just is. Why? Because we're sinners. And you can't get away from that. And you see that for the Israelites, as much as you tried to obey the law, if that was the standard by which you could be justified, then Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. So if you want to get entrance into heaven by good works, then you have to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. Never, ever do anything that is contrary to God's revealed word. That's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And yet this is what the Jews were striving after. And what complicated all of this, which is the problem we deal with in society, which may be the problem of some of you sitting here this morning, I don't know, is that Jesus became a stumbling block. Notice that. Notice what he says. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? So he gives a reason. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now he quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's really interesting. He phrases that from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So if you were to go to the Hebrew version, it reads a little bit differently to that. But if you go to the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament, he is quoting from that version when he cites this particular text from Isaiah. And the point that he makes there, he says the problem with the Jews is when righteousness appeared in Christ, they rejected him. And so that became the stumbling block to them. Is that not the issue we deal with today in society? Is Jesus Christ not the stumbling stone for so many out there? And the moment you say that Jesus Christ exclusively is the only way to God, you encounter opposition and aggression. And that becomes, for the world out there, the massive problem that how can Jesus be the only way? It was the same for the Jews. The Messiah appeared, they rejected him, they didn't believe he was the Messiah, and thus he became the stumbling block. But notice what he says, all who trust in him will not be put to shame. And the shame that he's talking about there is not psychological. But the shame that he's talking about this is eschatological. In other words, it's end time. So he's saying that those who trust in the Messiah, in the righteousness of God who appears in history, they, when they stand before God on judgment day, will not be put to shame. And yet the Jews were stumbling around in the dark because of their rejection of the Messiah. And this is the issue that you and I have to deal with in this lost world. We have to recognize that Jesus Christ is often the problem that causes people to reject Christianity. And because that is true, must not cause you and I to compromise at that level and to reduce Jesus simply to another means by which people can be saved. Every other way in which people are saved involves some aspect of works. The world are doing exactly what the Jews were doing. They're striving after salvation. They're trying to save themselves by all the works they do. And whether those works are associated with being good or living morally or doing the right thing, or whether those works are associated with some form of religion that demands of you that you have to do certain things in order to gain entrance into heaven, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, when you boil it all down and you reduce it to its basic level, it comes down to works. And you and I have to lovingly and graciously point out to those who are caught up in their delusion that works can never save. Never. And notice what he then says about these works. I want you to notice, secondly, the ignorance in pursuit of salvation. verses 1 to 3, the ignorance and pursuit of salvation. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. Let's just pause there. The problem with Israel is ignorance and a zealousness in their ignorance. Now, I think there's a very, very important principle that comes out of this text. One that sometimes we ignore in various ways, not necessarily we as a church. I'm talking about the church universal. And that is, you can be zealous, you can be sincere. But if that sincerity or that zealousness is based on ignorance or based on incorrect information or wrong theology, no matter how zealous you are in that endeavor, it's an absolute waste of time. And I think there is incredible application here in so many different areas. Because it's very easy to sincerely believe something and to sincerely act upon that and to zealously pursue that. But if the information on which you are acting is wrong information, then all the endeavors you make in order of the pursuit of whatever it is that you're doing in the sight of God is valueless, is not worth anything. Correct practice must always come out of correct theology. So that what our knowledge of God is must be right, so that when we practice what we do, our practice is based on our knowledge of God. If what we do is based on errant, on false theology, then even though we may be sincere in the efforts that we are making, if the theology is false, then we're wasting our time. And it's unacceptable to God. It's really that simple. And it's easy to get caught up as a church in looking at ways in which we can try and be more effective when those ways don't necessarily conform to biblical principles. And the authority of God's word is then undermined. And we may be sincere in those efforts, but if it's not based on what is right before God, those efforts are in vain. And the apostle applies that in this specific instance to salvation. It's all very well to think that as long as I'm sincere about it, as long as I have the right motives for pursuing good works, as long as my heart is in the right place, then I'm okay. Then one day when I stand before God, God will understand all of that and say, that's right, you were so sincere, you were so zealous, you were so honest about it. Well, welcome into heaven. And Paul says, that's not going to happen. They are ignorant about Christ. They are pursuing salvation through other means. They are doing it zealously, sincerely, but nevertheless, it's not gaining them any entrance into heaven. And there's such a danger that you and I end up getting caught into the same problem in our pursuits of salvation, that we think that as long as we are sincere, we are okay. One of the commentators put it like this: sincerity is not enough. If we are in the wrong, no matter how sincerely we believe we are doing right, we are going astray. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There is no other way. There just isn't. I was reading a while ago now an article in the Sydney Morning Herald about a pregnant Jewish, a Jehovah Witness, and her baby who died in hospital here in Sydney at the Prince Royal Hospital in Randwick. And what happened is this lady was 7 months pregnant with a child. They needed to do a cesarean, but in the doing of the cesarean, because of the complications involved, she was going to lose some blood. And being a Jehovah Witness, they knew if they were going to do the cesarean, the only way they could save this woman and save the child was by doing a blood transfusion. But the woman refused based on her religious grounds. Because Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that you can have blood transfusions because they believe the life is in the blood. They've legalistically interpreted the Old Testament in a wrong way, and that you can't take the life of someone else because it's in their blood and put it in you. It's like putting their life in you. And so they refused to accept blood transfusion. So the doctors say, were in this hospital facing this ethical and moral dilemma. And Fred Niles brought a proposal to the parliament to prevent people from being able to make those kinds of decisions. And here were these doctors faced with this dilemma. We want to operate, but we can't operate because she will lose too much blood and she will die. And so they had to leave the situation as is because this woman refused to have a blood transfusion based on her religious belief. Now she was believed it. She was sincere about it. She was zealous about it. And the end result was the baby died and she died. And it left this hospital devastated because they could have saved them both. Do you get the point? It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough. The only way that you and I find entrance into God's kingdom is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who's been striving to gain acceptance before God through how you live, through what you do, through your moral uprightness. And you're striving and striving and striving, and you're sincere in all of that. And you're living a good life morally. You're better than your neighbor. I mean, have you not encountered people like that? There are some people out there who live better Christian lives than Christians, morally, than some Christians, not all Christians. But it's not enough. It's not enough. You can strive all your life doing that and yet still find you fall short of the glory of God. And thirdly, I want you to notice the incredible provision of salvation. The incredible provision of salvation, verses 3b to 4. He gives the answer. And he's going to elaborate that even further in verses 5 through to 10. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I want you to hear that. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying, and that's a very, very important statement. It's a big statement. Christ is the end of the law. What does he mean by that? There are three possible meanings that can come out of this text, and without going into long explanation of what those three possible meanings are and a defense and of either of them, let me just say that it can either mean fulfillment, it can either mean goal, it can either mean end as in temporal sense. And the most likely meaning of the way that this word is used throughout the New Testament, most commonly used, and in view of the context in which Paul is trying to deal with this whole problem of works-oriented salvation and how the law cannot save anyone by obeying it, the most likely meaning of that little phrase is that the Mosaic law, the very law on which they were basing their righteousness and hoping to be saved, that temporarily has come to an end with Christ. It's done. It's finished. It's over. The old covenant is completed in Christ. There is now a new covenant. There is now a new way in which we obtain righteousness. The law was meant to lead them to Christ. The law has come to an end end in Christ. He has brought it to an end. It is finished. It is done. So that the Jews are not only wrong in trying to pursue salvation by obeying the law, but they are wrong in another count because the law on which they are trying to base their salvation, on which they are living in obedience to, is no longer in force. It's done and dusted. It's finished. Christ has fulfilled the law. So the righteousness that they were seeking to obtain by the pursuit of the law, even though that should have come by faith instead of by works, is now bound up in the one who fulfills all righteousness, the righteous one, the Savior. The righteousness now that they can obtain is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. And he does live a perfect life. And he never sins. And he is able to offer himself as the perfect one before God. And he is able, therefore, to pay the penalty of the sins of all those who trust in him. He is able to absorb the wrath of God and to experience God's wrath and separation from God, precisely because he is the perfect one. He is the Messiah who never sins, and his righteousness is without fault. And therefore, if you and I are going to be justified before God, if we are going to be righteous before God, then we have to get a righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that righteousness is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you and I get saved. We rely on his righteousness. Our confidence is in what he has done. And we should never, ever waver from that. So that even when, as a Christian, you are at your absolute worst, your salvation never changes. Because it's not dependent on your performance, but on Christ's perfect performance. And so he says, this righteousness is now available to all. I want to close with a story that dates a little bit. During the last century, and when it says the last century, during the 1800s, in the world's worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as Morehouse was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. When she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it dropped onto the sidewalk and broke. Milk ran down into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But she kept crying, repeating through her tears, "My mommy will whip me, my mommy will whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't breaking in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, he picked up the pieces and began to work as if we're putting the pitcher back together. And the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe the stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Again they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl and she tried to attach it, but naturally all she did was knock it down again. And this time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked up the little girl in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to her house and set her down on the step and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her as she stepped in, he asked one more question. Now do you think your mother will whip you? He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile. She said, oh no, sir. Because it's a lot better picture than we had before. Do you get it? Christ is a lot better savior than the law they had before that was to lead them to Christ. And he is the only savior. And salvation is found alone in him. And there is no other way. So if you are striving this morning to try and justify, to try and merit yourself before God, you're wasting your time. No matter how sincere you are. And no matter how good you might be, and no matter how well you might be doing in obeying the principles out of God's word, you will fall short. There is only one way. And that is to trust in the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. That will be your only confidence standing before God one day. And so if you haven't done that, can I encourage you to put faith in Christ and him alone? And can I encourage you as believers not to get caught up in the treadmill of works, but to rest secure in the righteousness of Jesus? And then, having done that, to be thrust out into this world where we tell those who are lost and die that there is hope in Christ, Christ alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the way in which you have provided in your Son our righteousness. And we know that it is his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, that enables us to stand with 100% confidence before you one day. Lord, if there's someone here this morning, just one, even one, who is not trusting in Jesus alone, who is somehow hoping that they've done enough, bring them to their senses, I pray. And do it through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, for only you can do that. And save them, truly save them, I pray. And help us as your people to rest in you and you alone. Help us not to look to ourselves or anything else. And give us, Lord Jesus, the strength to go out into this world that so desperately needs hope. And to tell them about what Jesus has done for us. We pray this for his sake.